Now, this is the end of our sermon series, Songs for the Season. During Advent and Christmas, we've been taking a particular Christmas hymn or Advent hymn that kind of matches up with the time that we're at in the season. And a lot of hymns kind of either implicitly or explicitly ask a question. And today, the hymn is, "What Child Is This?" What child is this? And that really, I mean, if you had to say, what's the important question for us in Christmas? It's, what child is this? You know, who is this child? And so that's the hymn that we're going to look at today. What child is this? William Chatterton Dix. Now, that's a great name. He was born in 1837, and I think based upon his name alone, he was destined for poetic and lyrical greatness. His middle name, Chatterton, was given to him by his father. His father was a surgeon, but he was also loved poetry. And so he named his son Chatterton because it was named after Thomas Chatterton, an English poet. At the age of 29, Dix almost died, but he went through months and even years of treatment and finally recovered and ended up becoming a manager of an insurance agency. But his real passion in life was writing poetry, writing hymns. Over 40 of his hymns are still used today, and the majority of those hymns actually focus on Christmas or Easter. We really don't know a whole lot about his life. He died in Somerset, England, around the turn of the century. And this song, What Child Is This?, it really is based upon an earlier poem that he wrote, The Manger Throne. And the real theme is to highlight the connection between Jesus' humanity and his kingship. Obviously, the question itself, what child is this, and the answer to that question mean a great deal. And so his question really will serve as our guide this morning. The hymn picks up with Jesus, the child, already being born. The opening verse recounts the Christmas story as the angels encounter this band of shepherds and bring them the tidings of great joy. Christ is born, and the story picks up after his birth in this announcement. Now, it's also important to note that today we are celebrating the Epiphany, and we're celebrating essentially a day early. Today is January 5th, which is actually the 12th day of Christmas. On the 12th day of Christmas, my true love gave to me? No. What's on the 12th? Huh? No? Drummers drumming. That's right. Drummers drumming. 12 drummers drumming. So the way it works is you have the Advent season, which Advent is a season of waiting and preparation. Then you transition into, you know, you officially transition into Christmas on Christmas Eve. And then that runs for 12 days. Starting on the 25th, it runs for the 12 days of Christmas, which ends today. And that then is always bookended on the other end by Epiphany on January 6th. And Epiphany is really one of the oldest Christian celebrations. The word means to reveal or to show. And at Epiphany, we celebrate the revealing, the revelation of God in Jesus by remembering the story of the Magi who visit the child Jesus and worship him, having been guided by a star. Epiphany, it points to God's glory being revealed in Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate one, the one in flesh, sent from the Father, the one through whom all things were made. Now, this reading in Matthew chapter 2, it obviously has a context. It's a part of a much larger ongoing story. Israel is is no longer in captivity outside of the Holy Land, but in a way, Israel is still in captivity because she lives under Roman rule and oppression. For centuries, you know, Israel had kind of been passed on from one oppressor to another. And the people were waiting for this coming king, the Messiah, who would restore their fortunes. Now, Herod is the king. He was technically the king of the Jews. He helped to rebuild the temple, and he was known for his very opulent lifestyle, his wealth. Now, these wise men, or magi, they visit Herod, and they ask him about this baby who was born king of the Jews. Now, that's really not a question that you bring to a reigning king. You know, hey, tell us about this new king that has just been born. A new king certainly would be a threat to Herod, could be his undoing. So he wanted to see this newborn king, but obviously his motives were not good. He did not actually want to worship Jesus, but wanted to destroy him. And maybe, you know, when you hear that story about Herod and how he reacts, it takes us back to the story of Moses and Pharaoh and how Pharaoh ordered the death of all the male infants. Herod, in many ways, reacts the same way as Pharaoh did. He calls together his chief advisors. They're all very troubled, and he starts to act out of fear for what this new king might mean for him. And when we think about these magi, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but the idea that these wise men were kings, you know, we three kings of Orient are, we were trying to decide, we were on this Sunday, we were going to do what child is this or we three kings, and we decided for what child is this because we three kings is completely false. We have no idea. I mean, these guys were not kings. They were wise men, magi, and they're basic. As much as we can tell, they were astrologers. They were pagans. They were astrologers, and I was reading a blog post about this because as I was researching this sermon, and this guy wrote, "We tolerate the poetic inaccuracy of 'we three kings of Orient are' because it rolls off the tongue better than 'we indeterminable number of Gentile scholars of Persia are.'" It wasn't until centuries after Christ that the Magi became these royal figures and that actually their number was finalized at three. You notice that the Bible never actually says there were three. But we kind of go, well, there were three gifts, so there were three. Well, no, it doesn't say that. It just says Magi. We don't know how many. Anyway, the Magi, they answer Herod's question. You know, Herod wants to know about the location. They answer the question of the king's question with this prophetic verse. And at this point, Herod tries to enlist them to bring word to him detailing his location once they've seen him. And this is kind of the dramatic, suspenseful part of the story. If this were a TV show, this is when it would cut away for a commercial, you know, right before the wise men give their answer. And the way it's written by Matthew, it helps us to kind of imagine, you know, is Herod and his evil plot going to triumph over God's will, over God's Messiah? And of course, that does not happen. The Magi worship Jesus. They bring him gifts. Frankincense, gold, and myrrh. These were gifts for royalty, not for poor babies born and you know, in a stable and lying in a manger. They praise him. They fall down before him in worship. And the worship of the Magi in this spirit of epiphany reveal or show Jesus to be the king, the new king. They then depart without giving notice to Herod because they were warned by God in a dream not to do so. Now, before we get to the so what, we want to look at another question that this hymn asks. In verse 2, why lies he in such meek estate? You know, isn't there a bit of a contradiction between who we claim Jesus to be and his humble beginnings? I mean, really, if we step back from, you know, maybe this is something we've believed for a long time, but when we step back from it, you know, Jesus is this baby of a fatherless child, some would say, an unwed mother. Mary's betrothed decides to divorce her, but to do it quietly to avoid the scandal. He was born in the same room where the homeowner would keep his animals for the night. His birth was entirely and utterly unnoticed by the world. The sun came up the next morning and no one knew who Jesus was, save a few people. I mean, that's, when you think about that and you say, that's how God is going to show up, it just doesn't make sense. Yet he is the one we claim to be the king of the universe. And I would suggest that at its heart, as Christians, that's really the beauty of the whole story. The beauty of who Jesus is and what the incarnation really means. Because we see throughout Scripture that God consistently chooses the wrong people and does things different than how we would ever expect. And when we think about the people that God includes in his redemptive plan, he for the most part leaves out the wealthy, the powerful, the religious elites, the people who are supposed to know God. But Gentiles are included. He uses murderers, prostitutes, liars, cheats, drunks. You know, Jesus is lying in meek estate because he put on flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived as a fully human being. And in doing so, he turned our whole concepts of power and authority really upside down. The point of these magi, who are Gentiles, they're not Jews. They're not the people of God. The point of them coming and worshiping Jesus and the humble beginnings is that God has offered salvation. He's offered his plan. He's opened it up to everyone, to all people, regardless of their race or color or gender or ability or capacity. God has freely opened up his kingdom, the kingdom of his son, to anyone who would believe. Christianity is not a religion for the elite, for the high and the mighty, but it is redemption for the captives, the poor, the downtrodden, the brokenhearted, the sinful, the ashamed, for ordinary people just like you and me. So what does this hymn say to us as we celebrate the Epiphany? First, I think it reminds us that we ought to have the mindset of Christ. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, that we should have the mindset of Christ who took the very nature of a servant. Humility really is essential to the Christian life. You know, the king of the entire universe, the Word, as John puts it in his gospel, chapter 1, the Word by whom all things were made gave up his status, gave up his place and his prominence, and put on human flesh to come into our world so that he could save us. C.S. Lewis, he writes about humility, and he describes humility as not thinking less of oneself, but thinking about oneself less. You know, I've frequently heard the motto, I'm third. You know, God first, others second, I'm third. And it's kind of become a, you know, kind of a cheesy, vague religious platitude. But really, in terms of what we're supposed to embody as Christians, it's not, it's really true. It's supposed to be a lifestyle. Being selfless, emptying ourselves, putting others in front of ourselves. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it looks like to accept the revelation of God in Christ, who came as just this helpless little baby. In that meek estate, he was completely dependent upon others for his survival. We see God in that little Christ child, the one through whom salvation and glory will come to the whole world. The second thing I would suggest that we see in this hymn, we're going to sing this hymn in a little bit, and just in the whole idea of Epiphany and Christmas, is that we should submit ourselves to Christ, who is the King, who is the King of the universe. You know, if Christ, when we affirm Christ as King, it forces me to have a shocking revelation. It means that I'm not the King. As much as I would like to think that I am, at least of my house, you know, or at least just my chair, you know, my chair, that's my kingdom. At least when I can sit in that chair, I'm going to rule over that little space of my chair. That's about what it's gotten down to in my house. My kingdom keeps shrinking, you know, and that's what we're down to. But anyway, you know, it's in us, we like to be in charge. But the reality is we are not kings or queens. Jesus is. And the hymn points us to the fact that this babe, this son of Mary, is Christ the King. Herod knew what it meant to have another king coming on the scene. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean for Christ to truly be our King? What does it mean to really live in submission to Jesus? You submit to a king. And what does that mean for us? How do we submit ourselves to Christ's rule? You know, our families, our jobs, our finances, everything. What does it look like for Christ to be the King of all that? You know, for the Magi, it meant that they would traverse hundreds, maybe more miles, a great distance, to honor this newborn king. For Joseph, it meant, you know, keeping his commitment to Mary and raising this very unique child. For Mary, it meant bearing Emmanuel, God with us. And ultimately, it meant witnessing her son die on a cross. For us, it means, you know, what? Only you can answer that question concretely. But here is what I can tell you, is that Christ wants and he expects us to submit to him unconditionally, without reservation, everything that we have. He wants every bit of us, not because he needs us, or that somehow we, you know, fulfill his ego by submitting to him. But he wants every bit of us because he wants to bless us. And he wants to work through us to bless the world. Submission is our loving response, the loving response that we give to Christ, our loving King. And then the final point I think we can learn, not only from this hymn, but from all the hymns that we've looked at, is that all the hymns, and generally great hymns do this, is they focus us on the meaning of worship. They help us to worship God because they point us to Him, the true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, the high point of our worship is not what I do. It's what we celebrate together every time we come to the table. The Eucharist, it means thanksgiving. We come to the table to participate in communion, and we're encouraged to come like the Magi, bringing gifts, not just simply the money that we give. No. But we bring gifts, meaning we bring ourselves. We bring everything that we have, everything that we are, and we, in essence, lay ourselves, as Paul says, as living sacrifices before God. This is Paul's words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. That means your whole self. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let loving hearts enthrone Him, we sing in the song. And we do that in communion as we lift our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for everything that Christ has done for us. You know, haste to bring Him laud. The revelation of God in Christ calls us to praise Him and to do it right now. Communion invites us to praise God for all of the wonderful gifts that He gives us and encourages us to worship Him for all that He has done, for all that He is doing, and all that He will do in our lives and in the world. What child is this? That's a question we all must answer for ourselves. And if you've answered it, He is the King. Then humble yourselves, submit to Him, and worship Him in all that you do.